The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Chuck Missler and is entitled 50 Reasons Jesus' Return is Close. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Well, it's great being back here at Stealing the Mind, and what a great audience. This is terrific. But let's do something radical. Let's pray with our hearts. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the fact that we're all here by your divine appointment. We do pray, Father, that your purpose would be accomplished in every life in this room. We just commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you probably have heard this famous proverb, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. When I went to the Naval Academy, I discovered that was an old proverb, but I didn't realize it was in Scripture. Jesus even quotes this old proverb to the Pharisees. He said, "Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the time." So this whole idea that we are going to be held accountable to understand the times in which we live. And so it's in that spirit we thought, well, let's just take a look at some of these things. Now, most of you that are familiar with our materials, either from our website or from our flagship product called Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, I'll tell you, frankly, much of what you're going to see is just a summary of things you've already seen, just perhaps put together in a little different format. But as you know, we monitor a number of strategic trends on our website, one of these being weapons of mass destruction, another one biotech and such, the rise of Europe as a superstate, the Magog invasion, and the rise of Islam, the struggle for Jerusalem. You may surprise you to discover that that's a category of intelligence collection in all countries. That specific topic is among the premier areas they collect data on. The rise of China, the whole tide towards global government, the move towards ecumenical religion, and then some specific challenges that I'll call the American challenge and the decline of our country. Let's just take these one at a time, and under each there's a cluster of insights that we should just keep in front of us. Jesus said, "Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." That phrase wouldn't be very meaningful to you and I if we were looking at that during the Civil War. We couldn't imagine how a war could kill everybody using muskets and bayonets. But today, the dominant fact of our lives is the technologies around that can easily wipe out the entire planet Earth many times over. George Tenet, the director of the CIA, has pointed out that the probability that a missile armed with a weapon of mass destruction would be used against U.S. forces of interest is higher today than during most of the Cold War and will continue to grow. That's his assessment, head of CIA. And so today there are fewer rules and fewer people willing to play by them. And this is out of the Global Trends National Intelligence Council document for the year 2015. Nuclear capable. It's amazing how many countries today are nuclear capable or about to be. It is no longer a two-power thing, USA and USSR. That tension stabilized the world for 50 years. Not today. We have what used to be called the nightmare scenario, the nth country problem, when many countries have nuclear capability. And they have the delivery capability. There are 27 countries developing advanced ballistic missiles today. 27. Over 66 countries have the technology to launch surface skimming cruise missiles. And Alexander Lebed, when he visited this country, pointed out out of 132 suitcase nukes, 84 are missing. And they're obviously somewhere in terrorist hands. It's a matter of timing. The technology advances continue. Now, modern advances in technology scale these things. The big advances today is they scale them down. Nuclear weapons can be made very small and very portable. And they don't have to test them. It's now possible because of technology to test just at the component levels with inert material and so forth. And the information access for these technologies is now globally available, especially the neutron initiation and X-ray focusing. And then we also discover in recent months that every one of our classified programs in the previous administration has been compromised. All of them. And it's interesting, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12, This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. If you've done any reading about the weapons effects of a neutron bomb that attacks only protein, not other physical properties, this is a very apt description of it. And there's two countries today on the planet Earth that have neutron bombs. Russia and Israel. So that's kind of exciting. Some of you may be familiar with red fusion. It's another form of micronuclear warheads, which are fusion, not fission. Therefore, they're not radioactive. They're softball size. Well, say the size of a large grapefruit. Can be triggered with an irradiated compressed compound that will double the yield 100 times its weight. And so you can have in your pocket a device that's about 2 megatons that would wipe out everything within 18 to a 13-mile radius from ground zero using heavy hydrogen. But no uranium. This is not radioactive. And so it wouldn't be detected by U.S. sensors. These were first produced in 1995 just outside of Moscow. We understand that there are now six secret sites producing about 150 pounds a year. And there's other Pandora's box in this category of weapons, biochemical weapons. The whole genetic world has its nightmares. The nanotechnology world, molecule-sized machines, and robotics where you have sentient machines that are microscopic. And these can go towards self-replicating devices on the one hand, and they can go towards directable diseases. They anticipate a time when they'll be able to create a disease that attacks only certain DNA formulas, possibly even down to the individual level. So let's get into biotech a little bit and talk about that. We have biological terrorism is the most terrifying aspect of terrorism. Symptoms can be delayed for many days, which facilitates the escape of the perpetrators. If it's contagious, it can spread through a culture. If someone's on an airplane on a coast-to-coast flight, by the time it lands, everyone will have been exposed on that plane. Treatments can be elusive and uncertain. Inoculation availability is certainly going to be limited, even under the best of cases. Logistics are a nightmare and so forth. Now, bioweapons development are being continued in a number of countries. Over a dozen countries have active programs in this area. And there are very few safeguards against abuse because these things are generally developed by small startup companies. You don't have large government labs or large corporations with safeguards and procedures. You also have all kinds of cross-species implications as people start experimenting with cross-species things which will develop cross-species diseases. And we can anticipate all kinds of unknown diseases and complications when they raise human parts on animals and so forth. We know today that the Spanish flu of 1918, which killed over 20 million people in just a few months, is now believed to be caused by a combination of pig and human flu genes. So again, these cross-species things are terrifying. And again, there's no regulatory or procedural disciplines in this world. Anyway, moving on, there are also convergent technologies, the nanotechnologies. These have the goal of making molecule-sized machines. Robotics, which has the goal of making self-modifying sentient machines. And genetics, of course, which deals with self-replication of manipulated entities. These three technologies are in the process of converging into one. And the goal, one of the goals, would be the self-replicating, sentient machines capable of directable diseases targeting specific groups or individuals. And as they work on this, can you imagine what these kinds of technologies could do if they were in the wrong hands, as suggested by the graph? Well, let's talk about a whole other cycle of clues as we look around our horizon. That's the reemergence of the ancient Roman Empire. The European Union, it may surprise you to know, has a gross domestic product approximately equal to the United States in terms of the total world share of gross domestic product. If you look at the 15 countries today and their GDP today, it's about 9.2 trillion euros in their economic power. But here's the point. In January, there are going to be 10 countries added to all this. Poland, Hungary, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Slovenia. Then the three Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. And two small, both Cyprus and Malta, will be joining the EU. What's the significance of that? Most people have not been paying attention. This is Europe today on the map.
In the year 2004, we're going to be adding the three Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, then Poland, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Hungary, and Slovenia. And then also two small states, Malta. And I have to tell you about Malta, one small thing. Those of you that remember Acts 27, it's surprising. Luke has all kinds of detailed seamanship there, so much so that it was possible, using the text of Acts 27, Bob Cornuke was able to put together and find and identify the anchors that were cut loose in Paul's shipwreck. Those have now been certified, and they're going to be presented formally to the governor of Malta and for their museum on a cruise that we're going to participate in March 31st through early April. We're actually going to go, obviously, to Corinth and Patmos and all that kind of thing on a med cruise, but then we're going to actually go on a computer-generated course to Malta and be able to snorkel in the area that these anchors were cut loose. It's on the south side of the island, not north side of the island. And something that hasn't been published is that there's also some things down there we haven't told you about. There's two more and a wreck that that the government doesn't want people to be aware of. So that gives us 2004. Three years later, in 2007, we have two more countries that are scheduled to join, Bulgaria and Romania. Now, when you take the economics of those countries as they stand today and put them together, the EU will have about €9.7 trillion economy. They'll have a population base of 446 million people. Compared to the United States, that's just about the same size. We're $10 trillion economy with about 280 million people. Or putting another way, they will have a population base about 60% larger than the United States. But that's with the EU dollar being at parity. But the EU growing to about, when I did this graph, it was about $1.19. When you plug that figure in, you discover that the European Union today has, with counting the states that are about to join, are 14% larger than the United States economically, 60% larger population. So we're facing a very formidable competitor that is already beginning to dictate our economic policies by having sanctions against our exporters and so forth. Well, then there's the enigma of Turkey. Turkey thinks it's going to join. When I was at the Air War College here a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to talk to some of the top Turkish officers, and they're optimistic about Turkey joining the EU. But there's a number of reasons why I'm of the opinion that they're not going to make it. It's going to be very interesting to watch for a couple of reasons. This whole issue of Turkey is something you and I want to watch. You say, what's this got to do with the Lord coming in? Here's what it has to do. It has to do, first of all, there are some reasons why Turkey is in a real enigma here. There are three factors bringing around a strategic change in the Middle East regarding Turkey. They've been deferred from European Union membership, even though they were promised that. It's becoming clearer and clearer to many they're not going to be allowed in. That's opening up the Turkic world of Central Asia to be their primary destiny. But it's the rise of Islamic fundamentalism in Turkey that's another factor. Right now in Europe, we have a population of about 13 million Islamics in Europe. If Turkey joins the EU, they'll bring in another 63 million Islamics. And that's never spoken, but I think that's one of the big barriers. Europe's not that excited about that. So the reason we watch this so carefully isn't just for our strategic reasons. See, Turkey is a member of NATO, so it's a very interesting situation here. But the reason we watch Turkey is because Turkey is a major player in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Meshech and Tubal were the principal cities of Anatolia, which is the country that originally made up Turkey. Or I should say, became what we know as Turkey. And even though they're presently pro-West, the generals in Turkey who are in control have done 16 military assistance pacts with Israel, but every time there's an election, the Islamic party is growing in Turkey. So we'll watch that with great interest. That leads us to a discussion, of course, of Ezekiel 38, the so-called Magog invasion. And most of you, I think, are familiar with the fact that the ancient tribal names are there detailed, where they are scheduled in prophecy to undertake an invasion of Israel. That invasion is very, very familiar to most of us for two reasons. One is it's the occasion God uses to step in and intervene on behalf of Israel and quell that invasion. The second reason it's so well known is it appears to describe the use of nuclear weapons. Now, there's some difference of opinion among scholars as to when that event actually takes. As most of you have studied the 70th week of Daniel, know that there is a 7-year period. In the middle of that period, there is the temple is desecrated, so the temple is standing by the middle of it. We don't know when it's built, but we know it's standing by the middle of that week. It's the most documented period of time in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Battle of Armageddon ends it, of course, which, of course, sets up the Second Coming and the Millennium. But the Magog invasion, many scholars, including Hal Lindsey and people of that caliber, hold it as being part of the Armageddon scenario. And they may turn out to be right, but there's a number of us, Grant Jeffries, myself, Chuck Smith, and others, that, for a number of reasons, believe that the Magog invasion precedes the 70th week. So there's a friendly give and take among us, and it's a lot of fun. But the point is, all of us agree that the Magog invasion will be after the rapture, for a lot of reasons. Now, if that's the case, to the extent we see the Magog invasion getting set up, that implies the rapture is even closer. If you're driving down the streets of Spokane and the stores start decorating for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving's not far away. The leftover weapons, as Ezekiel tells us, provide all the energy needs for the nation of Israel for 7 years. It points out how they hire professionals to clear the battlefield. They wait 7 months before going in and then spend 7 months clearing the battlefield, and they bury what they find, bury the dead, east of the Dead Sea. Read that downwind. But it goes further. It says if a traveler is going through that region and finds something the professionals have missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks the location, lets the professionals come and deal with it. And boy, that's very contemporary procedures if you've been briefed on NBC warfare, nuclear, biological, and chemical warfare in current documents. So I believe that the Magog invasion is imminent, not necessarily next month, don't misunderstand me, but to the extent that it's near, the rapture of the church, I believe, is even near. All the allies that Ezekiel talks about are in position except one, and that's Turkey. That's why we watch Turkey with such fascination. If Turkey gets into the EU, that might open up a whole other avenue of understanding, because the European Union may begin to follow the ancient Roman Empire, in which the eastern leg of the Roman Empire outlived the western leg by 1,000 years. There's no indication they're going to do that. We'll see. If Turkey does not join the EU, then Turkey is really positioned to set up the Magog invasion. So we've talked to, and the Tudge's Digest people tell me that the decision has been made in the Kremlin's question of timing. Well, the next major area that I don't need to talk a lot about, because most of you, I think, are well familiar with the rise of Islam. And the terrorists are not fanatics. I'm so tired of this nonsense that gets promoted. They're simply devout, fundamentalist Muslims who are earnestly following the dictates of the religion as spelled out in the Quran and as spelled out by their leadership. There's no mystery about that. And we need to understand that. You can't win a war if you don't know who the enemy is. But this candid recognition should also bring fresh sympathy to the Muslims of all nationalities who are tragically trapped in this system. If they try to leave Islam, they're subject to a death penalty, even here in the U.S. Understand what they're up against. And we don't have to second guess where they're really at. We watch them celebrate the deaths at the World Trade Center, etc. And as we mourn the dead, we see them putting up monuments to the 19 who pulled it off. They're proud of that as an achievement. Well, let's move on to the struggle of Jerusalem. There's the most absurd prediction in Zechariah 12, where God says to Zechariah, "Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be torn in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Now, that's a bizarre thing. This was written 2,500 years ago. For Jerusalem to be relevant then is obvious, that's fine, but not today. Why should Jerusalem be relevant to anybody today? It has no river, no harbor, no natural resources. It's no longer on critical caravan routes. There's no reason for it to be significant. And yet the Scripture says it's going to be a cup of trembling to all the nations, not just around it. It goes on, "I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All the burdens themselves will be torn in pieces." In other words, anyone that tries to pick it up is going to get a global hernia. That's really what he's saying. Though, get this line, "though all the people of the earth," all the people of the earth, and that was the U.S., "be gathered together against it." And that's what's going on today. It's astonishing. A recent poll of a few weeks ago in Europe, over 60% of the Europeans believe the primary threat to peace on the planet Earth is Israel.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine? That's their view. You need to understand the anti-Semitism of the UN and the anti-Semitism of the EU and recognize its close cousin is a hatred to the U.S. We need to understand that. Couple crumbling all. This prophecy in Zechariah is ostensibly absurd, and yet, as we meet here this weekend, there are staff groups in every headquarters of every country that's internationally relevant struggling as to what to do over the issue of Jerusalem. And now we have this fallacy of what I like to call a peace to end all peace. The roadmap. What's wrong with the roadmap? It tries to decide the destiny of Israel without consulting Israel. That's step one. Understand how the UN and the EU are intensely anti-Semitic. It disagrees with the international agreements for a homeland for the Jewish people. That's been the guideline since, 1917? Israel has never been the aggressor. You try to paint that as if they're the aggressor. The roadmap deceives the world concerning the true identity of the Palestinian people. There's never been a Palestinian people. It didn't exist before 1948. That's a Roman label. The Jewish people in that region were the real Palestinians. That's what the papers called the Palestinian Post until they changed the name. And Arafat, by the way, isn't Palestinian. He's Egyptian. Probably the bloodiest murderer on the planet Earth, and they give him the Peace Prize. Is something wrong with that picture? He's the one that hung the husbands by butcher hooks in the village square in front of their wives and children. He has murdered more Arabs than he has Jews to keep them extreme. The roadmap delivers nothing for the people of Israel. The promise of peace, peace at last, and so forth. September 13th is a mockery and charade. Nine times the Arabs have been offered peace, and they declined it. Failed policies. And as recently as just a few months ago, at the Arab summit, Arafat says, when we get our state, we'll be in a position to wipe Israel off the map. See, the issue is not the borders of Israel, it's the existence of Israel. And they've made it quite clear. Israel has the God-given right to defend itself, and that's what we're beginning to deny them. The roadmap disregards the size and ability of the Islamic nations that could easily accept the suffering Palestinians. The roadmap demands the end of the Jewish settlement in Judea and Samaria and Gaza, which have always belonged to Israel. No settlements, by the way, have ever been done on Arab land. The media ignorance here is astonishing. The final thing here is the roadmap denies the validity of biblical history and the divine commandment regarding this land. It's interesting that the world today is challenging Genesis 15 and 17. That's really what's going on here. The Bible's most accurate account of history known to man, the Abrahamic covenant, is the means by which every one of us that enjoy benefits from God enjoy it through the Abrahamic covenant, strangely enough. The dimensions were given there. The deed of the land belongs to God, not the PLO or the UN, or even Israel, except as a tenant under conditions of obedience. And we know that's in God's heart, and his descendants were clearly marked all through the scripture. And by the way, disobedience did not forfeit their rights to the land. That's clear in Leviticus 26 and elsewhere. The grant was unconditional, and their dwelling in the future is promised there. So attempts to remove Israel from the land will be unsuccessful, however painful they may be. Because the final destiny is not in the hands of the UN or the U.S. or it's in the hands of God. So we're on the threshold of some real adventures here. How long will Israel be blinded? Remember Romans 11:25? Remember Jesus declared them blind when he rode the donkey in Jerusalem and was wept over Jerusalem. Now these things are hidden from thy sight, he declared. For how long? Paul tells us. He says, I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that Israel, blindness in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, let me tell you some of the most exciting news I've had in years from Dave Hocking and some of my other friends who really are close to the Messianic movement, not just here, but in Israel. And it is growing by leaps and bounds. In small groups, not very visible, you won't see statistics on it, but it's very clear that the Messianic movement, Jews who have discovered that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is growing widespread, and that blindness is in the process of being lifted. And that's one of the most exciting indications to me that the fullness of the Gentile, which is a term of the completeness of the church, is about complete. There are three untils for Israel. The first condition of restoration, until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, that's the next thing. The next thing for the restoration, until they acknowledge their offense. There is a prerequisite condition of the second coming, and that's for them to ask him. And the last verse of Hosea 5 lays that out.
And the third condition, of course, is the times of Gentiles be fulfilled. And that, of course, will be this final world world leader. Okay, let's shift to another trend. That's the rise of China. You may remember in Armageddon, there's the kings of the south and the kings of the north in Daniel 11. And then there's the kings of the east. Remember that term? And in Revelation 16:12, we have the kings of the east. The way of the kings of the east might be prepared. In Isaiah 49:12, these shall come from far, these from the north, these from the west, and these, that is from the east, from the land of Sinim, from which China gets its name. It's fascinating to me to stand back from world history and realize how the cradle of civilization, how the power on the planet Earth has shifted westward from the Middle East, finally to Southern Europe, and then, because we went to Greece and then Rome, and then the 16th, 17th century were really the century of Northern Europe, if you will. But that wasn't the end of it. As we get to the 20th century, that centroid moves to the United States. Clearly, the 20th century is deemed by Luce and others as the American century. Fine. But the 21st century is being deemed by more and more people as the century of Asia. The centroid of power on the planet Earth continues to move westward. But it's not through, because we know it's going to migrate back to where it started when God sets up his own kingdom. But it's fascinating for me to stand back and see that cycle. China's growth rate, they've got, it's faster than the United States. They have the second largest economy in the world, ahead of Japan and Germany, by the way, since 1990. They're growing 7% faster than we are. They represent 25% of all the world output. They have over 50% of foreign exchange, high savings rate. We send to China over $136 million in cash per day. So when you buy those shoes and clothes, you realize that you're helping the economy. China's attracted more foreign investment in 5 years than Japan has in the 50 years since World War II. And the experts of all kinds recognize that China will soon become the world's second most powerful military giant. And from Marshall Pillsbury's translation of over 600 documents by 200 authors for the CIA, it's clear they are studying intensely on how to defeat the U.S. in the war they believe is inevitable. The good news is they have a long planning horizon, like 25 years. The missile capability, the CSS-4, has got, thanks to Clinton, has got better accuracy, range, and multiple warheads now. And there are 13 of the 18 that are presently aimed at U.S. cities. The remaining five are targeted to other countries, probably primarily Russia. And they're expecting over 100 to be in position by the year 2015. So it's getting exciting. They've got superpower, between the rise of superpower status, the U.S. retrenchment, numerous causes for war throughout the Pacific, a burgeoning arm race there, because they have an exploding population, 22% of population on 7% of land mass. Their energy needs increased 50% in just this decade alone, will of course be continuing to increase.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn or reverse your cassette now for the continuation of this message.
There are numerous land disputes all throughout Asia. We won't go through all those here. But you may recall, on 1999, when NATO had its 50th anniversary, it redefined itself as a world police force. And that chilled many of the leaders on the planet Earth. The result of that was in 2001, the Shanghai Pact was signed. Russia, China, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. That's not quite all of Central Asia. Signed a pact which is aimed at resisting what they call the hegemony of the United States. And to give you a feeling for that, there's Russia, there's China, and there's almost all of Central Asia. They are now aligned. What most people don't realize, unless you're in the military, they practice military exercises that are training them to go against the United States. They do that about every 14 months. They have a large training exercise. Well, let's shift to ecumenical religion. This is perhaps no surprise to most of you. I think most of you realize meetings like this are going to increasingly be biblically and politically incorrect. Biblical Christianity is becoming increasingly politically incorrect. And that's why I'm so excited about the groundswell, not just here in the U.S., but around the world, into home fellowships. In doing a historical study, it's amazing that the real growth in the body of Christ has been in the homes. It wasn't all those churches in Acts were in homes. When the church became legalized in the 3rd century, the established state church tried to stamp them out. Most of us are familiar with the abuses during the medieval period, which led to the Reformation. What most of us may not realize is after the Reformation,
Luther, Calvin, and these guys also tried to stamp out the home Bible studies, even if they were right, as in Luther's terms. That's shocking quotes. The vitality has always been in the homes. Many churches today are encouraging home Bible studies. Some churches are insecure about them, nervous about them, but they happen anyway. But I'm very excited about that, and one of the things that we committed our ministry to have from the beginning, to do anything we can think of to try to encourage and help those without becoming intrusive. Now the Vatican, you know, somebody told me a few decades ago that there'd be a world ecumenical religion. Sure, that's in prophecy. But somebody who had told me that the Vatican would be the leader, I would have laughed. Because to me, growing up in a non-Catholic environment, I've always still regarded the Catholic Church as the biggest closed club on the planet Earth. They had their thing, but it was, you know, it was a closed system. For them to open themselves up, to have prayer meetings with snake charmers and pagans of all kinds at Assisi, etc., shocked me. And the Vatican is clearly positioning itself today to be the leader of the ecumenical movement. And that's good politics. They've always been after temporal power, and that's the way to go. But the current pope has certainly been doing that, and he's in poor health. There's all kinds of speculation as to who his successor will be, not the least of which is the speculations of Malachi Martin before he died. But all this is, of course, in ample briefings around here. But the interesting thing is you need to understand that the Vatican has endorsed the Quran. That the Vatican believes that if you're a Muslim, you believe in one God, you're one of us. If you're a Protestant, there's still 100 anathemas condemning you to hell. That was all in Vatican II. Don't take my word for it. Check it out. Too important to let's talk about global government. Most of us realize that there's a tide, that there's a big dream of a world without borders. The end of the independent nation state is the dream by many. That multiculturalism replaces nationalism. It's already starting in our schools and every place else as these perhaps very well-intentioned people who are pulling the rug out from our entire heritage. And we keep calling them liberals. They're not liberals. We have a vocabulary problem. Liberals are broad-minded. Being a liberal is a good thing. The people that we call liberals are subversives. They're trying to separate us from our heritage. And they're not tolerant unless you agree with them. So, central. Obviously, a move to a centralized socialist government, which, of course, is a prelude to tyranny. And it's interesting to see there are some very valid reasons to pursue this. There are some forcing functions that will make this happen, one of which is nuclear proliferation. What do you do about the dilemma of nuclear warheads all around the planet Earth? You have to come up with some kind of a concept of global supervision, or man's going to wipe himself out. The other thing, which is a close cousin, is terrorism. Terrorism is not a regional problem. It's a global problem. And so these things are going to force more and more an erosion of freedom in exchange for security. And now, to give you some examples, the World Trade Organization, just last week, is putting sanctions on U.S. products in reparations for our tax structure in the country. So they're already starting to dictate economic policy to the United States. You get sanctions against the U.S., and there's more of them on the way. They're quite open about this. Judicial president, it's a shocker to realize how our Supreme Court, first of all, makes law. They're not supposed to do that. That's not their job. Roe versus Wade is the law of the land, but not because it was passed by the legislature. We have an unbridled judiciary, and there are checks and balances for this in the Constitution. It's called impeachment. But what's interesting is that the Supreme Court is looking to European precedents to set their social policies. That ought to be actionable. That's just an example. Technology trends, of course. Electronic funds transfer, you've heard enough about that stuff. You also are familiar with the insertable identity chips. These technologies that undergird Revelation 13, 18, and so forth are obviously moving into place. So that's another clear symptom. Let me mention something that you may be less familiar with, and that's the rise of Babylon, which I believe will be the capital of Nimrod II. And the doom of Babylon, of course, don't confuse the destruction of Babylon in the Bible with the fall of Babylon in history. In Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51, it describes Babylon, a city on the Euphrates, being destroyed in such a way that it will then never again be inhabited, that the building materials will never be reused, and it will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, very suddenly and very catastrophically. That has never happened. Many people get confused. Many of your Bible helps will be misinformation because they say that happened in 539. That's not true. Babylon fell to the Persians without a battle. And Cyrus brags about that. And it became, and when the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, Alexander made Babylon his capital. He died there. And of course it atrophied over the city, over the centuries, but it was never destroyed, and it's presently being rebuilt. And obviously there's a whole issue here you need to study to link the literal Babylon, both as it was and as it will be, with the mystical Babylon in Revelation 17:18. I believe they're both talking about the same thing in some very strange ways. Here is a satellite photograph of Babylon. The most important city in Iraq was never mentioned in the news during the war. It's not Baghdad. It's 55 miles south of Baghdad. And if you look at this, Saddam has built a mound and a huge palace overlooking Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And there's the ruins of the ancient Tower of Babel are there and so forth. It's a great tourist thing. If you look at the canal, that outlines pretty much the original boundaries. The Euphrates has moved a little to the west from where it used to be. But we'll zero in on Saddam Hussein's mound there. That's his elaborate palace, but it overlooks the complex, and I'll blow that up too. There's the professional way has been reestablished, and this area has been used for affairs of state as early as 1987. And the Shiites, there's the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and right across from the processional way is the museum. That's where Belshazzar went to get the devices from that his grandfather took from the temple 7 years earlier, in Daniel chapter 5 when Babylon falls. But the Shiites are trying to take over this. The Marines still guard it, but the Shiites have their eye on this to make it their capital in contrast to the Jewish Jerusalem. So I believe Babylon is going to reemerge on the front pages over the next few years in ways that will surprise many. Let's get to the final one, and I almost will make Bill's ultimatum here. I think he's got a loaded Glock. If I run a minute later, he'll... I used to call it the decline of the United States. That sounded so negative. I now call it the American challenge. Okay, and so we'll talk a little bit about that. The American predicaments. We have some financial predicaments that are very serious. He wasn't armed, was he? No. Obviously, we have derivative exposures, debt implosions, long overdue, you financial types. You know what I'm talking about. We also have a military predicament because we have had overall a reduction in forces up until the Iraqi war thing. Absence of missile defense. And, of course, we have this unwinnable war on terrorism on our backs right now. Neither of these are our primary problem. Our primary problem is our moral bankruptcy. And you've heard me prattle on about that in many, many ways. We've become the primary exporter of everything God abhors. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. We murder babies that are socially inconvenient. Our entertainment industry celebrates every conceivable form of evil it can dream up. And our Hollywood stars are anti-U.S. because they take that posture to get the foreign rights to their films accepted. And on it goes. So, but let's see what the Scripture says. Let's just see what Timothy says. 2 Timothy 3, first few verses says, "This know also, in the last days." That's an interesting phrase we often miss. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, we often see this in an exhortative way. things that we should be on our guard for, we don't normally look at it the way Timothy sets it up as a sign of the last days. Let's take a look at this as signs. For men shall be lovers of their own self. You know anything like that? They'll be covetous. What prompted Enron? What prompted these corporate scandals? As a guy that spent a lot of time on Wall Street, I'm startled that Arthur Andersen, the most conservative, that once was called the Big Eight, is implicating you. You realize there's a moral decay that goes far deeper than you can imagine. Motivated by what? Inordinate greed. Boasters, contemptuous, proud, arrogant, blasphemers. All I have to do is turn on the TV and listen to Peter Jennings or these guys. I mean, unbelievable. Disobedient to parents. You know, Israel had an answer for that. If kids were disobedient, they killed them. Yeah. You know the feeling anyway, right? Israel, I was kidding there, of course, but Israel had something very interesting. You know what was missing in Israel? They had no prisons. Think about it. Unthankful, ungrateful. Boy, that's probably one of our greatest sins right there, every one of us. Unholy, profane, without natural affections. In other words, callous human. Truce breakers. Boy, it used to be on Wall Street, my word is my bond. Ungodly men had an ethic still because the reputations that they lived with. Not today. Sue me, you know. Let me speak off the record here. How many of you value Compass Ministries? That's you, right? How many of you value Koinonia House's ministries? I have a request I'm going to insert here. A desperate request for prayer. Bill Perkins and I have been named in a lawsuit. It's frivolous, it's ridiculous, but it's complicated. Our attorneys tell us we have great defenses. This involves people we never met that are trying to entangle us in a dispute they have with some others. But we have to defend ourselves before a jury. We need your prayer. I can tell you candidly that the fact situation is entirely on our side and the law is on our side. But it's still a jury trial. These people that are quite well-resourced are overtly trying to destroy the ministries. That's what they're out to do. So it's a spiritual war. They've hired a prominent law firm and a very top Mormon litigator. So we do understand the judge that's going to handle it is a fair judge, but we covet your prayers. We'll be going, trial date's scheduled for December 9th. And if you value the ministries, we're not asking for handouts or donations, we're asking for prayer. Asking you just to hold it up in prayer, because it is a serious war. And I won't bore you with the fact situation, it'd be inappropriate to get into that here anyway. I also won't bore you with the fact that there's lots of comfort we have in both the facts and the law. But it's still, any jury trial is a roulette wheel of sorts. But the law, the lot in the lap of the Lord, right? So we do covet your prayers, as long as we're talking about truce breakers and what have you. False accusers, slanderers, troublemakers, incontinent, people loose in morals, uncontrolled, fierce, despisers. You know any people like this? Traitors, treacherous betrayers, heady, trash, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, that is vain amusements, more than lovers of God, ooh boy. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Having the form of godliness. Can you find one pulpit in 10 that will preach on the blood of Jesus Christ, the real plan of salvation? The gospel is defined by Paul in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. How many churches will talk about everything else but are embarrassed by that old-fashioned, you know, saved by the blood bit? How long has it been since you've heard a sermon preached from a pulpit on the reality of hell? The most terrifying and most certain destiny of most people you meet. And yet it's a taboo subject. We don't like to talk about that. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. For this sort, anyway, if you go through each one of these, you end up obviously ever learning, that is gathering information, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, does that describe our university environment? Study, 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 and yet
skillfully engineered to deny the truth. Science is not committed to searching for truth. Science is committed to finding mechanical explanations that deny God. If you don't believe that, your career is in jeopardy if you're in the scientific field. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. Same kind of thing. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times... Notice that phrase. This again is a prophetically oriented passage. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How many prominent leaders have yielded to the most bizarre byways from serious doctrine? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Let's numberize. Keep numbering these things. Depart from the faith. We've seen apostasy. We're certainly in the Laodicean period. Give heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Wow, or demons is actually a term. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having the conscience seared or cauterized with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. Boy, the only thing worse than that is... anyway. It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve, right? Commanding to abstain from meats. Now, relax. This is not aimed at the Atkins diet. Relax. Okay. Peter picks up a similar theme, and I'll tie this off here. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, there's that phrase again, in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, that's interesting that a skepticism of prophecy, which characterized a broad segment of the Christian church, is a symptom of the end times. I think that's what Peter's saying. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This verse fascinates me because it links two things that are not obvious together. That a disbelief in prophecy and a disbelief in creation go hand in hand. You see? Skepticism about the return of Christ, that's obvious. But the other thing is scientific uniformitarianism. The belief in science, the laws of science have never been changed, they're always been operating that way. That's called uniformitarianism in science. That's in contrast to groups of scientists which would classify themselves as catastrophists. They look through a pair of binoculars at the moon and they see craters. They send spaceships around our planets and find it pockmarked. And they come to the conclusion that the solar system we live in has been a rough neighborhood. And there have been catastrophes of the past. And there's a whole scientific study that punctures most of the nonsense that we get taught in school. The nebular hypothesis, which is taught in astronomy texts today, is provably absurd. And on it goes. The reason these two things are linked, they both imply that God intervenes in the history of man to create and also to change things en route. And Peter goes on to point out, for this they are willingly ignorant. This is not that they're dumb, it's they choose to be ignorant of these things. And well, what have I done here? We've talked about weapons technology. You may not have been keeping count, but there are about 23 items in that list. There's about 5 in the biotech. Europa Rising, there are 15 nations that are being joined by 10 and then 2 more. Count them as you will. Magog invasion, we had a couple of things there, Russia and our allies, Iran primarily. The rise of Islam, the struggle for Jerusalem, the rise of China, the global government, ecumenical rise of Babylon. We just went through 28 indicators from Timothy, and so I didn't give you 50. I gave you 100. And because Compass likes to be sure, both Coin the House and Compass want to make sure you get more than you expected for your money. Now, you may have some of those you don't quite agree with. Pick your 50 favorite and you consider yourself well thing. But my real question is, what do you think about the proximity of the coming of Christ? We can talk about more prophecy. We can go into check verses. We can make charts. No, the real question is, what do you think? I'm not setting dates, and that's a mistake. You know better than that. But what do you think? And the real question is, what are you going to do about it? Because let me tell you the real reality. For you, Christ can come this afternoon. It can be how many of you have had a friend who died unexpectedly in recent death comes as a surprise. It can be a stray bullet, a car crash, a plane crash, whatever. What's going to happen when you die? The statistics on death are impressive, about 100%. If you were going to take a trip to a foreign country, or if you're getting reassigned for your career to another country, your desk would be littered with brochures and books of information about that place you're going. Well, you have a transfer coming pretty soon. What do you know about it? What's it going to be like there? By the way, you won't enter heaven without the right credentials, and they only issue visas on this side of the border. So it's not popular. We don't like to talk about it, but we need to. Christ talked more about hell than he did heaven. We need to understand that that is not a euphemism. It's a very serious jeopardy for which he came and became one of us to pay our way and make us eligible for something better. That crucifixion was not a tragedy. It was an achievement for our behalf. Jesus said, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." My apologies to the post-tribulations around. Barnhouse said, "Well, sad day. Jesus can't come back today. Because you have 7 years of history and stuff that has to precede it." No. Most of us, here are pre-trib, and we recognize that Jesus can come at any moment. He might come this afternoon, or tomorrow, or next week, or it might be a few years yet, who knows. But we do know that, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So we're not here date-setting. But Jesus did intend for us to have a sense of urgency and a sense of expectation. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you that you indeed are the God of the universe, and that you're a God of love, God of mercy, and a God who has loved us so much to go to such extremes that we might live with you throughout eternity. We do pray, Father, if there be any in this room that have any doubt about their destiny, that you would give them no peace until they rest in you. We do pray, Father, that you would take each of us and reignite in each of us a new hunger, a new appetite for your word, and a new awareness of just exactly what it is you'd have of each of us in the days that remain. That we each might grow in grace, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, but also be more fruitful stewards of the opportunities you put before us. As we commit this day and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.